And here's my plan. Lord willing, this is what we're going to do. This lesson is going to come in two parts. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ, man of conviction and man of mercy. And quite frankly, I don't think we have enough time in one lesson to cover them both. So what my plan is this morning, we're going to look at Jesus Christ, man of conviction. And then, if the Lord wills, next Sunday, Jesus Christ, man of mercy. Now don't misunderstand me when I say man of conviction. I'm not stripping him of his deity, and I hope you understand that. I know that he is deity. He is Son of God. He is God the Son. I understand that. When I say man of conviction, when he walked this earth in the flesh, he lived as a man who was full of conviction. I hope we see that. And certainly that's the point I want us to make there. He is the perfect example for us. If you're there in 1 Peter 2, look at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He is our example. He is the perfect example. To go down from it there, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. You know what? This is written to Christians. And here's something for you and me. He committed no sin. Now I realize we've already dropped the ball on that. We have. But we shouldn't keep doing it. We should strive not to. Our Lord committed no sin. I should strive not to. Am I going to fall? Am I going to fail? Yes, but I can repent and be clean again. I should make every effort not to be a sinful person, because that's the way my Lord was. And that's the example for me. Nor is deceit found in his mouth. It ought not be found in mine either, because he's my example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He is our perfect example. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us that he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one we look to. If we want to run this race of life well, look to the one who ran it the best. Paul talks about, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We should imitate Christ at all times. Now, as human beings, we often fail to see the whole picture. We like bits and pieces, and we tend to take a part that we like, and then we take that to the extreme. We go to extremes. What we might do with Jesus, and what I believe many in the world do, they see one aspect of Christ, and they cling to that, and they ignore everything else about him. Can't do that. We have to have the whole picture. And that's why I want us to look at these lessons. We have to have the conviction. We also have to have the mercy. For us to be righteous in what he expects, we need to be complete as his people. For an example, we should be bold in doing what's right. We should be bold in doing his will. But we also ought to be humble in doing those things. Now someone might say, well, you can't do it. You can't be bold and humble. Yes, you can. Moses was both. Exodus 14, verse 8, it says that the children of Israel boldly came out of Egypt. Moses was certainly with them, so they did that boldly. But if you go to Numbers 12, verse 3, we're told that Moses was the humblest man in the world. He was bold and humble. He needed both to be the leader that God expected him to be. Now, let's imagine you have two brothers in Christ. One of them latches on to the conviction. He is he loves lessons about hellfire, and he loves lessons about apostasy, and he loves lessons about false doctrine. But if he hears a preacher preach on mercy and grace, he says, that boy might be going soft. We better watch him. He's slipping. He loves justice, but he's not merciful toward his brethren. He's not long-suffering at all. He has no patience with new Christians. He may have turned his Bible study into a checklist. He has conviction, and that's good, but he's lacking the mercy. Imagine you got another brother who's the exact opposite. He loves to talk about how God is love, and he loves to talk about mercy. But whenever he hears a lesson on authority, he gets nervous. And whenever he hears a lesson on falling away or false doctrine, he says, oh, I don't like that. And he says things like, you know, don't teach doctrine, just teach Jesus. Here's the problem. Doctrine means teaching. You cannot teach Jesus without teaching his teaching. Do we understand that? You can't have Jesus without Jesus' teaching. They are inseparable. You try to separate them, you're not going to do it. You're going to mess it up. We cannot talk about Christ without talking about the teachings of Christ. Therefore, can't talk about Jesus without his doctrine. Have to have them both. Both of these brothers are wrong. The second one accuses the first one of being cold and heartless and just unapproachable. He's right. The first one accuses the second one of being spineless and not willing to stand up. He's right. Both of them have missed the point. Do we see that? They went to one side or the other and they forgot to take both sides of the Lord. Let's look at the example of Christ, who perfectly embodied both of these. Now, again, this morning, we're going to focus on the conviction side. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at mercy. Turn to John chapter 2. We're going to look at the cleansing of the temple. First time. I'm afraid that there are some today who, when they think of Jesus, they see him as this mild, soft-voiced man who never got upset about anything, and he never got mad about anybody, and he never stood up. And if you do that, you need to read John chapter 2 and start around verse 13 and go through about verse 22 at least. Read the whole chapter. But you want to see a man with conviction. This is one of the best examples. Starting in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Jesus came to the temple grounds, and it was like he had walked into a marketplace, a bazaar of the Middle East. There are people selling oxen and doves, these animals for sacrifice. And then over here, you've got people who are willing to exchange all the foreign currency for Jewish currency to pay the temple tax. They are running a business right there on the temple grounds. They had turned this place, which was supposed to be holy, into a marketplace. How does Jesus respond? Does he say, well, now, their interpretation of what should take place here might be different from mine. So I'll just, you know, if they want to do it that way, it's okay. I don't mind. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut and let them. Is that what Jesus does? Verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Does that sound like soft boy, spineless? No. Do we understand why he's mad? This is my Father's house. How dare you dishonor it? That's what he's saying. Does it seem like Jesus takes serving God seriously? Yeah. Does it seem like Jesus would be okay with people who ignore God's commands or just do whatever they want to? No. Here is a man with serious conviction. He loved his heavenly Father, and these people are polluting what is supposed to take place in a holy place, and he cannot stand it. So important that he would do this a second time 3 years later. At the end of his life, he's going to cleanse the temple again, and it's going to be in even worse shape when he does it the second time. He knew right from wrong. He stood for right. Now, what about me? What about us? Can we teach truth in a group like this, when you're surrounded with like-minded people, but then we back down from it when we know that there are people who don't want to hear what truth has to say? Jesus didn't back down. He didn't water it down to appeal to people. He spoke truth all the time. What about me? Will I preach truth no matter whose company I'm in? Will I preach what the Bible preaches on the necessity of baptism no matter whose company I'm in? Will I preach that the plan for marriage is one man and one woman for life, because that's what God said? Will I preach it in any company? Will I stand for truth? I will if I have righteous conviction like this. He did what was right because it was right. Turn to Acts 23. wants to look at his dealings with a couple of groups of people. Remember, we're considering Jesus and the conviction that he had. The conviction is doing what's right. The will to do what's right no matter what. He did not compromise with the religious error of the day. He didn't tolerate error in order to become more popular with other people. We talked about it a little bit in the Bible class. When error was taught, he corrected it. He didn't take the common politician approach. You know what I mean by that? Where they sort of change their tune based on who they're talking to. They talk to one group and they tell them what they want to hear. They talk to another group who doesn't believe that. So they just sort of, well, I thought about it and changed my mind. Jesus didn't do that. He taught the same thing to everyone. He didn't back down. He didn't water it down. This includes the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a religious party during the days of Christ. The high priest himself was a member of the Sadducees. Keep that in mind. That's important. They were powerful. They were wealthy. They weren't as prominent as the Pharisees. We'll talk about them in a little bit. But the high priest belongs to this party. So obviously, they've got some pull. They've got some power. Now here's the thing. Verse 8 of Acts 23. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And here's the problem. Sadducees claim to respect the Scriptures, but their actual beliefs went directly against what Scripture taught. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. Now, folks, if you can figure that out, let me know. Because if you claim to love the Lord and follow His ways and you don't believe in angels, I don't know what you do with the Old Testament. They're all throughout it. But they didn't. And what we have to, the conclusion we have to come up with from this is they didn't believe in life after death. And that's true. Josephus is a Greek historian, a Jewish historian with Greek ties. He said of the Sadducees, they taught that souls die with the bodies. Souls did not continue on, according to the Sadducees. Can you see why they would run into trouble with Jesus? He taught just the opposite, didn't he? He taught the soul lives on after death. That's why we better be faithful to God, because our soul is going to bear the consequences of either faithfulness or a lack of faithfulness. Turn to Matthew 22. This is probably the most famous of his confrontations with the Sadducees. It takes place during the last week of his life. And make no mistake about it, the Sadducees are coming to Jesus to make him look bad. They're trying to trip him up with what they're about to say. They want him to look like a fool because they know that he teaches that there is a resurrection. They know that that's what he stands for. They don't want it. And so they're trying to... And I imagine they have used this against the Pharisees and many others with a lot of success. So they think they're going to bring it to Jesus and trip him up too. It does not happen that way. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And you can almost see the smug look on their face as you read through this. Before he answers, they're like, uh-huh. And what are you going to do with that, Mr. Resurrection? Now you've got a big problem now. Notice how Jesus answers this powerful religious party. High priest is part of this group. Notice his answer. Verse 29. You are mistaken. Does he back down? Does he say, well, you know, you guys could be right. No! You're wrong. High priest's party. You're wrong. He didn't stop there. Notice what else he says. You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. You are wrong because you don't know what Scripture says and you don't know God's power. Whoa. In middle school, when somebody would say something ridiculous and someone else would comment on it and just shoot them down, those of us standing nearby would say, ooh. Ooh, That's what he just did. He just crushed them. I was trying to think of an example. He is telling these religious teachers, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. That would be like telling a dentist, you don't know the human mouth and you don't know anything about teeth. What good is a dentist who doesn't know anything about teeth? He's worthless. What good is a religious teacher who doesn't know the scriptures and doesn't know the power of God? He's worthless. And he just called them out on it. Does this Son of God have conviction? Yeah, he does. He absolutely does. He goes on to explain to them, here's your problem, boys. You don't understand what God said. Marriage is a relationship meant for this life only. Certainly, we could go to Romans 7. Paul answers the question and says, at death, a woman is no longer bound to her husband. Death ends marriage. It's a relationship for this life only. But he goes on to make a point to them. And if you'll keep reading there, verse 31. Well, let's read 30 just so we get the whole context. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. His point is, guys, you don't know what you're talking about. Your whole argument is faulty because it's built on a faulty base. You don't understand. Then he goes on and addresses another point. This is so, so powerful. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Remember, these are religious men. They should respect Scripture. God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now let that sink in. Go back to Exodus 3. We'll look at where this comes up. Exodus 3, Moses before the burning bush, God speaking to Moses through the burning bush. Verse 6 is where this is quoted from. As Moses is there before him, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice what he said. It's amazing the power in one word. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He does not say, I was. That's very, very important because it means at this moment, even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, long dead, long dust, he is still their God, which means their souls were still alive and he was still master of them. Jesus just crushed the whole argument of the Sadducees just like that. Do we see his conviction? Do we see how he didn't tolerate error? And you know, we may look at it and say, wow, that's kind of harsh. Jesus doesn't ignore false teaching. Many want to today. Many people want to ignore it. Just keep quiet and just hope it'll go away. And we talked about this in our class in the previous hour. False doctrine will not stay quiet and it will not go away. It has to be cut out and removed or it will keep growing just like the cancer that it is until it consumes everything. Now, why did Jesus do this? He meets the error of the Sadducees head on. Is it harsh? Is it right? Oh yeah. Why does he meet it head on? Because it's dangerous. People listened to these men. They believed the teachings of these men. These teachings were going to cost these men their souls. And anybody who listened to them, they were in danger of losing their souls too. That's why Jesus teaches like he did here. He was a man of conviction. He exposed the error and he corrected it. Turn to Matthew 23. Jesus certainly had more confrontations with the Pharisees than the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the more prominent group. They were more readily accepted by the populace, it seems, certainly more numerous. Touched in a lot of other aspects of lives. There were a lot of Pharisees, and they were the prominent group at this time. He didn't back down from them either. And we could pick basically any verses you want to in chapter 23, and it proves the point that Jesus stuck to his guns. He was a man of conviction, even when faced with this powerful religious group. But I'm just going to look at 27 and 28. I just picked some that I thought would illustrate this. Remember, powerful religious group there in Jerusalem and all over Israel. And this is what he says to them, verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." How's that for a way to address those who are supposed to be the teachers in Israel? "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Just imagine being in on this conversation. The Pharisees, who thought they had all of the answers and who were used to people coming to them for all the answers, and Jesus says, "You guys are hypocrites. You look good. You put on a good show, but inside you are absolutely corrupt. You are like dead men. Lawlessness and hypocrisy, that's what you are." Whoa. And we might say today, "Oh, that sure was mean. He could have been a lot more encouraging to them." Do we understand the last thing these guys needed was encouragement? They didn't need encouragement. They needed correction. He gave them what they needed. He did it with conviction. They were in error, which means, again, as we said with the Sadducees, they're going to lose their souls if they don't fix it. And these guys are very prominent. They're going to teach this stuff to a lot of other people. Just follow the rules of the elders and your heart doesn't matter. That's what they lived. They were going to lose their souls. That's why Jesus corrects it with such conviction. What lessons can we learn from this? I need to have conviction. And you, oh Christian, need to have conviction. Jesus did. Are we willing to stand firm when you know truth is being twisted or is being compromised? Are you willing to stand in the gap, to use that Old Testament phrase, when you know God's will is not being taught, is not being done? Are you willing to stand in the gap? Jesus was. He's a man of conviction. What a great example. There are times when you and I will have to tell others that their beliefs and practices are not in accordance with Scripture. We're going to have to tell them. Are we willing to do that? Do we love them enough? Jesus didn't do this because he just wanted to be mean. He wanted people to go to heaven. That's why he corrected the error. There is a saying, silence is golden. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. Sometimes silence is just plain yellow. Believe that? Sometimes we do need to be silent and listen. Sometimes what we need to do is speak up. And the reason we don't is because we're scared. We don't have the conviction and the guts to say what needs to be said. Sometimes silence is golden. Sometimes it's yellow. I need to have the wisdom to know which is which. What is our conviction like? What is your conviction like? Do you hold firm to truth or do you wilt when error comes? Jesus was a man of conviction. Why did he do all of this? He said what needed to be said. He did what needed to be done because God was most important to him. Is God most important to me? If he is, I will confess that his Son is the Son of God and my Savior. I will do it, and I won't do it in fear. I'll do it because I can't help but do it. He deserves that praise. I'll repent of my sins. I will change my life from doing what I want to doing what he wants. I will do that if he means the most to me. I will have my sins washed away in baptism. Not because I think it's a good idea, but because my master told me that's what he wanted. I'll do it because I love him. I'll do it because I honor him. Now, doing those things, Jesus has told us and his apostles will put us in his church. Our sins will be washed away. The Lord himself will add us to his church. After that, after we've become Christians, this doesn't end. If I love him, I will continue to obey him. and continue to teach His ways and live life the way He wants because I love and honor Him. It'll take conviction. Do I have it? Or do you have it? Go ahead and get your psalm books out.